purpose. So let's pray, and we'll jump right into that. Father God, I just thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for the blessing of health. I thank you for the blessing of a birthday for a little boy, Lord. What an awesome blessing that is to his family, to his brothers, his brother, his sister, his mom, his dad, his grandparents, just the entire family unit, Lord. And I know they're going to gather today to celebrate that. And Lord, I just thank you. We just want to praise you, Father, for his life, for his health. Lord, I pray that you would just go before him as he grows, Lord, to make him a mighty man of God. And Lord, give his parents wisdom. All parents need that, Father God. Just give them wisdom and how to raise him, Lord. How to just bring him up in your ways, Father God. And Lord, we just thank you for the word we're going to walk through this morning. Father, and I just thank you for each face that I look out and see what a blessing it is to me and encouragement it is to me, Father God. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We started the Sermon on the Mount, right? And we're going to continue to look at that sermon today. It is the biggest, longest sermon that Jesus is going to give ever in Scripture. Now, he may have given longer ones somewhere else, but it's not recorded in Scripture. Here, Matthew is going to record the highlights. He's going to provide more details to the Sermon on the Mount than any other gospel will provide. And so we're going to continue that this morning. Now, we need to remember that the focus of this is true righteousness. He's really laying out righteousness. That's what the sermon is about. It's true righteousness, right? As we get further into it, I believe it's verse 20, he's actually going to lay that out as sort of like, here's my purpose. We see that a lot in Scripture. They sort of talk, and then later they sort of tuck in, here's my whole goal of this, and then they continue to teach. So if I remember correctly, it's verse 20. We'll hear do that. But he also have to remember, he's talking to who, guys? Is he talking to the general public? No. The general public is around Jesus. It may be thousands of people that are gathered around Jesus. Remember, this is in the second year of his ministry. Jesus is at his prime. He is the hottest show in town. Everyone wants to come and see Jesus. They want to see the miracles. They want to hear the teachings. They want to see maybe even a little bit how he interacts with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. They all want to see this. And so we call this year two. It's the year of popularity. He had his first year of ministry, which isn't really even covered in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew. But the book of John, the Gospel of John, tells us details about that first year. There's miracles in the book of John, the Gospel of John, that is not included in the Gospel of Matthew. And that first year was called the year of obscurity. He was just not really known. He was doing stuff, but not really known yet. Now he's in full-blown popularity. And later in the book of Matthew, he's going to enter into year three, in which is going to be the year of persecution, leading all the way up to the ultimate persecution, crucifixion, right? But here, this is where he is. Picture, kind of put it in your mind's eye, what's going on. Jesus sitting on a hill outside of town, probably overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And he's surrounded by his disciples specifically. He's called them to him. Now, this is not just the 12. Jesus at this point has not appointed the 12 apostles yet. He'll do that later. He's being surrounded by a lot of disciples. What is a disciple? A follower. Remember, he's a rabbi. And some have selected him as their rabbi, and others he selected to be their rabbi. Remember, he walked up to some of the future apostles and said, hey, you and you, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. He selected them. This is not normal. A rabbi did not go around picking his students. Normally, the students would come to the rabbi and say, I'd really like to study under you. You know, and he'd be like, well, let's talk. Let's see if you're good enough for me, if you're the kind of guy I want around me, if you're going to suck up to me enough, honestly. Rabbis were abusive in their power. So he's picked some, but others are following him. So they're surrounding him at this point. They're all hanging out around Jesus, and they want to hear, and he's talking to them in particular. He's not talking to the crowd, but the crowd is going to hear it. A lot of people take the Sermon on the Mount and they distort it. And they say, here's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. How to be a Christian. meaning how to become a Christian, not how to grow as a Christian, how to become a Christian. That is not Jesus' intent. Who's he talking to? His disciples. They're already followers of his. He's telling them, here's how you become more righteous, right? Now listen, there's going to be Sadducees around. There's going to be Pharisees around. There's going to be scribes. And if you don't know what those are the religious leaders of the time, the powerhouse. They're the powerhouse people. Jesus is a nobody. He's a carpenter's son, or maybe even a carpenter himself. But he's a nobody. The Sadducees are wealthy. They're tied in to the Romans, like really tight. And the Pharisees are the controlling religious people. They're the ones that typically from them comes the high priest. So these are the power players. But they're listening to Jesus. Why? Because they're like, what's going on? Why does this guy have so many people following him? Scholars say at some points he would have 20 to 50,000 people following him. That's like a roving Grateful Dead concert or something. I mean, like everywhere he goes, there's just people around. Can you imagine an entire stadium of people following you everywhere you go? Have you ever watched college football and seen like the big college stadiums, about 100,000 people? Imagine half of that is everywhere Jesus goes. That's insanity. Now, I feel good for the businesses. They got to be doing really well. But for Jesus, he's like, remember, we talked about it last week. Everything that was going on, healing, casting out demon, healing again, from sun up to sundown, Jesus was serving the people that weren't even believers in him. And that's to us an example of how we should be as Christians. Remember, Jesus is the example. He is who we are aiming to be like. I'm sorry to tell you, you will never be like Jesus in this life. But you can be more like him, but you're never going to be him. I'm sure many of you know that already. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees are going to hear this speech that he's given, and it's going to be like a punch in their face. Why? Why is it so hard for them to hear this? Because they are all into the external. They're all about fasting, giving, praying, on the outside, looking righteous. When people are around, they're like, oh, we got to be righteous. We got to keep all the laws. We got to keep all these things. And Jesus says, that's not what I want from my disciples. I want them to be worried about the inside, right? Conduct does not lead to character. Character leads to conduct. If you have good character, you're going to typically have good conduct. If you have bad character, what's inside you, who you are, it's going to lead to bad conduct. It's not the other way around. Well, I act good, thus I am good. That's not the way it is. You can still be bad and do good things. But if you're good, I'm hoping you do a whole lot less bad things. Right? So they're going to hear this, and it's going to be a smack to their face. So they're, you know, understand, right now they're still allowing it to happen. They're trying to figure it out. What's going on? Why is this guy? What's the deal? What's he teaching? Why do they like him? Over time, you can only smack someone so many times. You can only push the beehive so many times before the bees come out to get you. So on his we're going to see, they're going to leave him alone for a while. But in that third year, they're going to come after him like a hive of wild bees. They're going to want to kill this guy. And ultimately, they're going to succeed in having him killed. We also notice that here when he starts talking to his disciples, right? Remember, he starts with positive stuff, not negative stuff. He's going to move into the negative things. He's going to move into the more challenging things. But he starts with these eight blessings, right? The Beatitudes, which means blessings. Remember we said last week that another way to say it from the Greek would be, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy. And then he lays them out. And he says, if you do this, oh, how happy you'll be, here's the blessing. He gives them a blessing at the end. You'll get this, the kingdom of heaven, or whatever it may be. He walked through that. And he's trying to lay out Christian character for them. He wants to develop these disciples into solid followers. So he gives them eight things, but they follow four basic patterns. Attitude towards ourselves. Attitudes towards our sins. Attitude towards the Lord. And an attitude towards the world. Remember, he ends up at the end, he gets all these good things, and then he goes, hey, you know, blessed be the person that's persecuted. Excuse me, we were good until we got to that one. That one's a little hard for me to grasp. Where's the blessing in that? But he walks through that with them, right? He's like, you're going to be persecuted, but why is that a good thing? Well, because you're different than the world. It's telling you you're different than the world. If you're exactly like the world, does the world care what you do? Not at all. It's sort of like Satan himself, the great enemy. He does not care if you go to church. He could care less. Go to church all you want. Sit in church 3 days, 5 days, 7 days a week, and just be an observer, not an active disciple. He's like, awesome. Sit there. Why? Because you're not engaged. You're not changing. The message is doing nothing to you. We're not seeing any external fruit. So you think you're good, but you're not good. But the demons are like, yeah, I'm not messing with that dude. I'm going to leave that dude alone. He's doing exactly what we want him to do. Now, the ones that are actively changing, seeing a change in their life and showing fruit, following the Lord, stepping out for the Lord, the demons are like, that's the one I want to mess with. That's the one I want to persecute. And I said last week, if you see no persecution in your life, you need to slow down and ask, am I really walking with the Lord? Now, just because you have persecution doesn't mean you're walking with the Lord either. Don't get me wrong. There are those that are lost that have persecution and bad things happen. But it's going to be tied back to something you're doing for the Lord. You step out to start a Bible study, and suddenly your car breaks down, your boss is angry at you, he puts you on a write-up even though you're doing what you're supposed to do. You're like, what is going on? My, like, 2 weeks ago, I got a review from my boss, and he said I was the best thing that ever happened to the company. I step out for the Lord. Now my boss wants to fire me. Those are the things that tie back to your actions. You go, okay, my actions are pointing to I'm doing something for the Lord. Now I'm being persecuted. So we just want to remember that as we step into this. This is going to be a very long study through the Sermon on the Mount. It's 3 chapters, 5, 6, and 7. We're on week 2. We're only going to do 4 verses, verses 13 through 16. There's a lot to go through here. Now, why am I going to go slow? Well, it's not because I said this. If I said this, I'd say, hey, read the 3 chapters and move to the next chapter. It's because Jesus said this. This is the most important sermon he's going to give in Scripture. We need to understand it, not read it and go, hey, I read it. I've heard it. Understand what he's saying here, guys. It's very important. Let's go ahead and read. Step with me into verse 13 as we read today's Scripture. We're going to read 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There's a lot going on there, guys. I mean, it doesn't seem like it. It's a very easy section of Scripture, and a lot of pastors do this, and it's fine. This is not a critique of other pastors. And they just kind of blow through that. Oh, yeah, you're the salt. Here's what it means. You're the light. Here's what it means. We move on. Well, I don't want to do that this morning. I want to kind of dive into this, because Jesus is comparing his disciples to two really unusual things, if you ask me. But he's using very common things. They would understand salt. I mean, I don't care how bright or dumb you may be, you would understand the concept of salt. And then light. Well, everyone knows what light is unless they're blind. If they're blind, they would not know the concept of light, maybe. But otherwise, you're going to be like, yeah, I understand light. I see the sun come up. I see the sun go down. I see a candle go on. I see a candle go off. I see a fire start. You know, I use salt all the time. I use it to season my food. I use it to preserve my meats. Whatever it is, you can be very familiar. And they lived on a sea that when it dried out in the areas, guess what was on the coastline? Salt everywhere. If you go see pictures of it, it's salt everywhere. It's like, well, that's a lot of salt in that place. You weren't going to run out of salt. So I think that's another beautiful provision from God. God's like, hey, I'm going to provide what you need. You're not going to have to work for it. Here you go. But we need to recognize a couple things here about this structure that Jesus is laying out. He's speaking to them with great intention, right? He's not just sort of like, yeah, I'm walking through it. He's intentional. Like, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's very personalized. Why? Because he's talking to very personalized people, the disciples. He has a very intentional need to talk to them about this. Now look, it's sort of a parallel structure we have going on here. He's beginning with the statement of identity, salt. This is what you are, you're salt. This is what you are, you're light, right? And then it concludes with sort of an opposite identity. What are those opposite identities? Well, saltiness that loses its taste. You don't want to be that, he says. Or a light that's under a bushel, or a hill that's a city that's sitting on a hill that's hidden. Like, what's the purpose of that? What's the purpose? So he lays out this, here's what you are, here's what you don't want to be. He gives them two contrasts in both, in this whole thing, right? He's comparing them. So you see, salt and light describe the disciples' what? Influence in the world. He's saying, because of these two things, this is the kind of influence you're going to have. You're going to have the influence of salt. You're going to have the influence of light. And now let me explain to you what I mean by that. So here's the metaphors he has. And I saw it when we start here in verse 13. You're the salt of the earth. Salt does what? It slows down the decay. If anyone's ever had a smokehouse or had to salt meat before, you'll clearly understand what he's talking about. You're like, yeah, if I don't use the salt, the meat's going to decay quickly. If I don't put a brine on it, it's going to do something. It's going to become unedible. It's going to be nasty. It's going to stink. It's going to be a waste of resources, right? So in the ancient civilization, not as much today, though if you look at all our foods, it seems like everything's got salt in it, some of it for flavor, some of it just to kill us, I think. But whatever reason is, it was their primary preservative. They don't have refrigeration. Where do they live, guys? In the Middle East. It is hot there. Nothing preserves on its own. If I lived in West Virginia, two-thirds of the year, I could just go outside and make a little refrigerator in the ground, put a barrel out there, dig it down about 5 feet. It'll keep my food good year-round. There may be a couple months where it won't be so great. But for most of the year, I have a built-in refrigeration system. I can't do that in the Middle East. If you've ever been to the Middle East, I don't care how deep you dig, there is no reprieve from the heat. I mean, I guess if you dug 40 feet down. But they didn't have good shoring systems at that point, so I wouldn't, you know, it's sand. I wouldn't, you know, recommend digging a 40-foot hole unless you're planning on burying a bunch of people. But there's no refrigerators. They need salt. Here's what Don Carson, who's a scholar, a New Testament scholar, says about this metaphor, about the salt. When Christians live out the way of the kingdom, they are aiding to delay moral and spiritual decay in the world. Get that. They're aiding to reduce, to delay moral and spiritual decay in the world. Apart from Christians, the world would turn ever more rotten. Now, I don't know about you guys. I look around and I go, the world seems pretty rotten to me. I mean, it doesn't take very long on the news, however you get it, to say to yourself, the world's pretty wicked. There's a lot of bad things going on, and it doesn't seem like it's getting better. I don't wake up any morning and go, man, the world seems so much better today. The news is all positive. Everyone's having peace. No one's persecuting anybody. No bad things are going on. All the people in the world are in love with each other and just getting along smashingly. Normally, I get up and I go, man, there are some bad things going on in the world. And they feel like the days are getting worse. Imagine if you and I, as Christians, were removed from the scene. This is going to happen with the rapture. So however bad things are today, when all Christians are removed at the rapture, whether you believe in pre, post, or mid, I don't care, but whatever point it comes, I'm a pre-trib guy, but whatever, whenever it comes, imagine how wicked the world gets. And Revelation describes it. They talk in detail about how wicked the world becomes. So the Christians, we're delaying it. We're not stopping it. There's a plan that's laid out. God's allowing that plan to work itself out, but we're slowing it down. And that's a good thing. Some people might go, wait, let's just get out of here and let it happen. Well, that's a bad thing. Why? Because we should be concerned about every lost person in the world. As selfish as I can be about, hey, I'd really like for Jesus to come back today, I got to slow down and go, but if he comes back today, there's a lot of people that aren't going to be saved. I don't want to wish for that. So I have to kind of stop myself from saying, Jesus, come back today. Because I really would like that. But this, you know, this is what we are. And so, you know, take salt. This is going to be a chemistry lesson pretty quickly. And I don't want to bore you with chemistry, but I do kind of geek out when I kind of look at this stuff. What is salt made of, guys? Sodium and chloride. Now, sodium is this really active element. It's like a hyperactive ADHD type element, like whoo, 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 whoo. And it only settles down when it finds something else to settle down with. And to me, that's sort of like love, right? Love on its own can be flighty, right? And it's like, oh, I love this, I love that. Oh, let's love this, let's love that. Oh, you should love people, let them do whatever, right? And then we have chloride. Now, chloride comes from chlorine. So chlorine, until it binds with something, is going to be on its own. You don't want chlorine in your food. It's what gives bleach that horrific smell, right? I mean, anytime you smell chlorine, and bleach, oh, I mean, it makes your eyes do a lot of things. Your throat tightens up. It's just a nasty chemical. But once it binds with the sodium and becomes sodium chloride, I get common table salt. And I can use that. Now, chlorine is, though it's offensive on its own, it's truth. To me, it's like an analogy of truth. Truth, when it isn't combined with love, is painful. It can be hurtful. It can be poisonous. If I walk up to someone and just say, I'm just going to tell them the truth, blah, 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 and I spill the truth on them with no love, they're like, they're repulsed. They're like, you're a hateful, I don't want to be around you. Who are you? Why do you talk to me like that? That's hurtful. And that's the same. So chlorine and truth, in my eyes, are sort of the same. They're sort of an analogy together, right? But if I take truth and I mix it with love, just like I take sodium and I mix it with chloride, I come up with something useful, beneficial to man. Salt, we use it to stop decay. Preserves things. It adds flavor to things. So when truth is combined with love, we can go out and share the gospel in a way that's impactful, in a way that can change people's lives. If I just go out and want to do all love with everybody, people are going to be walking in their sins until they're dead and they're living in hell. If I go out and just share this blunt truth, you're going to hell. You ever seen those guys on the corner? San Francisco, when I was there, they were everywhere. I mean, these dudes are hanging out on these light signs. Oh, and I thought, well, you look like a fool. And B, I'm thinking, you're just hateful. I'm not even listening to your message. First, I'm watching the show, and then I'm like, you're not helping me here. You're just telling me I'm going to hell. Well, what am I supposed to do? What's the next step? What's the plan? How do I get away from hell? They don't share any of that. They just scream at people. Well, that's truth without love. As Christians, we're told to bring truth with love. I can go to someone that I completely disagree with their lifestyle. See, I don't agree with that lifestyle. But let me share with you in love why I don't agree with it. It's not because I want to be hateful or I want to be contrary or I want the rest of the society to think that I'm hateful. It's because I care about your soul. I want you to be in heaven when you die this very short life that you're going to live. And that could be 100 years. I don't care. 100 years is not long, guys. When you die this life, which is inevitable, you're going to spend eternity. That means outside of time, there is no beginning or end to your destination, separated from God. That's what hell is. It's separation from God. You know, we like to paint this picture, and the Bible does as well, of hell being this place of fire and of torture. But at the end of the day, why is that? Because you're separated from God. You've chosen to spend elsewhere from God. And God goes, I'm going to honor that. You don't want to be with me, I will honor that. And if you want to be with me and you do the things I ask you to do, the things I command you to do, the things that I require you to do, then we'll spend eternity together. So that's why when I talk to people that I disagree with, I can do it lovingly. Why? Because I actually love them. Why do I love them? Not because I know them, not because they're great people, because Jesus looked down, saw me, a horrible sinner, and said, "Hey, do you know what I did for you? I died on the cross for you, Mike. You I died for. I was willing to take the torture, the separation from the Father, so that you, Mike, would have the opportunity to have eternal life with me. Now, this is what I require of you, Mike, to understand your wretchedness and your need for me, and then turn that and look at everyone else and go, they're wretched and they need Christ. My judgment doesn't do anything for them. My condemnation does nothing for them. Sharing the gospel message with them does everything for them." How does that happen, Mike? What do you mean? Here's what I mean. They have the choice. They've heard the options. So when they stand before the Lord, they can't go, "No one ever told me. I didn't know that's what it was about. Maybe I'm tilling the ground." They're like, "You're the first person that's ever talked to me lovingly about why you're concerned about my behavior." Now, as Christians, we tend to look at the big behaviors. Murderer, adulterer, homosexual, all these. I'm like, dude, God doesn't say, "It's just these five that are going to send you to hell." He said, sin in general. Get mad at your wife and think something bad. Oops. Get mad at your husband and say something out to him or to your friends. Oops. Talk about someone in church. You think you're helping out, but you're gossiping. God's like, that's a sin. So I want us as a body to move away from these big sins and just focus on the need for everyone to find righteousness through Jesus Christ's blood. The church focuses too much on the big things. We need to be concerned about everyone and all sins. The liar, guy who cheats on his taxes, guy who short pays his employees. I don't care what it is, guys. If you are sinning, meaning falling short of what God's expectations are, what the mark is to hit, then you're in trouble of condemnation and damnation. So let's get away from worrying about the sin and just worry about the sinner. Because I know everyone sinned. I don't need to know what their sin is. I don't care what their sin is. God doesn't tell me, "Mike, you're a much better sinner. I like the sins you do, or your sins are less offensive to me." What does God say? He is separated from sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin, and he doesn't list them in order. Here's the 10 worst. And here's the next thing you'll look up on Google. What are the 10 worst sins? It should say there are no 10 worst. They're all bad, right? So just keep that in mind, guys. You are the salt. You are to go out there and add flavor to the world, to stop decay. That's our job, right? We are the salt of the earth. You, as followers, are the salt of the earth. And then he moves on here into verse 14, which he says, well, you're not only the salt, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So let's talk about light, guys. What about light do we know? We know it overcomes darkness. Light overcomes darkness. Light is something we need, something we crave. I don't know about you guys. I've got something called seasonal affect depression or whatever it is. So in the middle of the winter, I mean, I don't have my sunlight. This is why I could never be in a submarine service, because about an hour into it, they'd be like, "We got to, you know, shoot him through the torpedo to get him off." So I got to have light. I need the sun. I need that vitamin D that hits me. I go out and where we live is surrounded by a lot of trees. I go out and find that spot of sunlight that's shining through the trees, and I literally stand there like this. "Oh, thank you, Lord, for the sun. I just need it. I need the light, both physically and spiritually. I need it." It brings clarity, right? If you don't have light, what are you doing at night? You're tripping over stuff. You're kicking your toe. I don't know about you guys. There's nothing worse than stubbing a toe or stepping on a Lego. And both of them tend to happen in the dark. And so it clarifies things, and it brings safety, right? When there's light, we feel safer. I don't know why, unless you're armed, but if we turn on the light outside and you stand outside, you're like, I feel safer. You turn off the light, and I've done it with my kids in the past, they're like, I don't like being out here in the dark. Let's turn on a flashlight. Right? And the light is attracting. Just watch bugs. You turn on the light, all of a sudden you have bugs all around your front door. Why? Because it attracts. Jesus, the light of Jesus attracts people. Jesus' light at this time, as he's giving the sermon, people are attracted to him. And they don't even know why. Like, I want to hear this guy teach. I want to hear to see this guy give a sermon. I want to see this guy heal somebody. But they're attracted to him. They're flocking to him, right? And light in the Old Testament, what, guys? It symbolizes a lot of things, right? It symbolizes the revelation from God. When God would show up, what would it be? There's a light. Remember, Moses got to see a burning bush, a fire. The mountain was on fire when God appeared, right? When angels would show up, did they show up in darkness? Well, there was darkness around them, but when they showed up, it was no longer dark. When Paul was approached by Jesus in the middle of the day, noonday sun, in the middle of the Middle East, he said the light was so bright that he couldn't even see. Now, if you've been to the Middle East or ever seen a picture of the Middle East, you realize it's bright. So imagine a light that's so bright that it made the midday sun look like it's not bright anymore. That's a bright light. But that's what it represents, right? It represents instruction. It represents the law, going back to Mount Sinai. It represents righteousness and God's presence. They knew that the Israelites knew God was with them through his tower of fire that went before them at night. They're sitting out in the middle of a desert, guys. Visualize, they're sitting in the middle of a desert. It's pitch black. If you've ever been in a desert, it's beautiful. When it's nighttime, you can see stars that you never knew even existed. It looks like there's more light in the sky than darkness. But they're out there alone. There's wild animals. And there's a lot of them, a lot of people. But God put this tower of fire up between them. And it lit the entire area up. They probably could see forever out there. And if it was a cold night, maybe he allowed that heat to come off in it as well. I don't know, because it doesn't say in the Bible. But God was like, I am with you. And that's how they knew he was with them. Right? Now look, it represents all things good. But we have to be sure we understand where this light comes from. Who is the light of the world? Jesus is the light of the world. It's not I'm the light of the world. Jesus says you are a light. He doesn't say that you are the light. You aren't the source. I think all of us have probably passed our basic chemistries or sciences or whatever in elementary, middle school, and we realize that the moon is not a source of light. It is a reflection of light. It takes the light that comes from the source and reflects it on our world, and at night when it's full moon, it's like, I can see a lot of things. It's kind of cool. I can see when I go outside at night. And it's a beautiful reminder of seasons and dates and times. But it's not a light on its own. If the sun were to go away, that moon would be nothing but a rock floating up there that I wouldn't be able to see at night. So we have to remember that it is not us that's the light. We are a representative of the light. We are to, as followers, we are to be a reflector of that light. When people see us just like the moon, they should be able to see us and go, that person's a Christian. How do I know that? By the way they act, by the way they carry themselves, by the things they do, by the fruit of the Spirit that I can see in their life. They're not going to look at me and go, well, Mike's a good person. I can just tell. They're going to go, Mike's a good person because of these characteristics that all flow from Christ. Because I'm going to say to them, it's not because of me. I know who I am in my mind, guys. I don't fool myself on a daily basis. I don't go, man, I'm a really good guy. I go, man, my mind has wicked thoughts. And not for Christ, then my thoughts would be even worse, probably. And my life would be out of control. And I certainly wouldn't be reflecting any goodness. It's only because of Christ that I'm able to do people look at me and go, that guy, he's a Christian. I can tell you there's something different about you. Even if they don't know what it is, there's something different. I don't know if you ever had anyone tell you that. I don't know what it is about you. Something's different. What is it about you? Well, let me tell you what it is about you, about me. And it has nothing to do with me personally. Let me introduce you to the guy that has something that has made me different. That gives you an opportunity to talk to them about Jesus, right? Now, what does Jesus say about himself in John? He says, I am the light of the world. I am the light. Jesus is the light. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What a great promise. I don't want to walk in darkness in this world. I don't want to turn myself over to the thoughts of my mind and my flesh. I want Jesus to be the light in my life that says, Mike, this is not what we should be doing. These are the things you should be thinking on. This is how you should carry yourself. Oh, that thought that you have, turn it over to me, Mike. Give me your thoughts. Give me your struggles. Turn them over to me and allow me to carry those so that you're no longer in darkness. This is kind of cool to think about, though. This is the only statement in Scripture, at least that I could find. I'm not exhaustive on this, but I tried to find it. But it's the only one here that he makes it connected to us. He's not, because look, he's letting us be the light, right? He's saying, you're the light of the world, right? Normally he says, I am the bread of life. He doesn't say, you're the bread of life. Nowhere. He says, I am the door to the sheep pen. At no point does he give us that credit. He says, I am the good shepherd. He never tells Mike, you're the good shepherd. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the way. It's the only time that he shares with us, he says, okay, you're the light as well. Not the light, but a light. It is because of Jesus in our lives that we're able to be the light, guys. It's a responsibility. It's not just him pointing something out and sort of hoping that you are the light. It's a responsibility. He's turning that over to you and saying, hey, here's something I expect from you. Because of me, reflect my light, go out into the world and change the world. Change your community. Change your family. Change yourself. Change your work. Everywhere around you, you have an opportunity to change. We cannot be afraid, and I've talked about this, we can't be afraid to speak about Jesus, guys. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's probably one of my favorite pastors, he was back in Germany in the 1930s where he kind of came to popularity. He stood up to the Nazis. Ultimately, it cost him his life. And he wrote this book. If you don't have it, I would highly suggest you getting it and reading it. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. It is a magnificent read. And here's what he says in there. A community of Jesus that seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. A community of Jesus that seeks to hide itself is no longer following Jesus, guys. We cannot be the city on the hill that tries to hide ourselves. We want to black out the windows. We can't be the person that says, hey, I want to take this light of Jesus and I'm going to show it around my house, but I'm not going to go outside the house and do that. If you're hiding your light from the world, then you need to ask yourself, am I really following Christ? Am I a follower of Christ? Because the light wants to get out of you. It wants to be out there in the world. Jesus isn't giving it to us so we can put it in our pocket and save it for a rainy day. He's like, I'm giving this to you because you can go out and make a difference in the world. As my follower, as my disciple, change the world. That's what he's telling us. So don't conceal it, guys. That's the one thing I just want you to remember. Just don't conceal the light that God, that Jesus is sharing with you, that he is giving you by being in his life. And I'm going to close with this. It's going to be dangerous words coming from a pastor because it could mean another 20 minutes. But I'm going to close with this. We're given a lot, guys. We're entrusted with a lot, right? God's resources, skills, time, energy, treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? We've been planted here in this community. We've been planted here in this community, guys, in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces. We need to go out. We need to shine that light. We need to stop being afraid of being a deliverer of the gospel message. Remember what Jesus said, if you're going to be embarrassed of me, what is he going to do? I'm going to be embarrassed of you. You can't be embarrassed of Christ. Look, that doesn't mean that you're not going to feel uneasy, awkward when you talk about it. Look, I've gone out and street witnessed for years, and there's a lot of times I feel very uneasy doing it. But I do it. Why? Because I want to feel easy? No, because I'm called to do it. This is what I'm called to do. This is what you're all called to do. To go out into the communities and share the gospel. We should have a concern for the lost. I don't want to show up in heaven and realize that there's people that I love that aren't in heaven. There's people that I've met that I just ignored. That's not what I want, guys. So I want us to be a church that reaches out, that loves those around us, sows into the community, looks for ways to serve the community. The children that are here every Sunday, I want to make sure that we're pouring Christ into them. Now look, as any good parent knows, you're only here for a short period every week, so it's not the church's responsibility to be the sole arbiter of Christ. But while they're here, while they're in our loving arms for a short period of time every week, give them the gospel message. It's not about babysitting, right? Hey, we want to pour into, we want to see them rise up. We want the teenagers to be poured into so that when they go out into the world, they are armed for the world. Because the rest of the world is arming itself against Christians, against anything that's righteous. It doesn't have to be just the Christians. But anything that's considered righteous or truthful, the rest of the world is arming itself against, right? I want us to pour into each other through Bible studies. Do prayer groups. Do the men and women's ministries. Do outreach. Do evangelism. And coming up soon, we're going to have some more opportunities to serve the community. Starting in January, I'm going to be the chaplain for the Y down the street. And I've already had meetings with them, and they're excited, and they're like, we've got all these things your church can help us with. And I'm like, well, slow down. Let's first start. But there's going to be opportunities. They've already thrown out 100 things. And I'm like, okay, it's an opportunity to be out there and be salt and light in the community. Some of it's going to require time. And I know, you know, most of us don't have a ton of time. But we have time. There's always time. I don't know about you guys, I'm super busy. My week is a nightmare of scheduling. But you got to find time. Why? Because God is first and all other things are second. And if my Lord, my King tells me to do something, I need to do it. I need to step out in faith, not waiting for God to clear the way, not waiting for God to do everything, you know, like, oh, I'm going to give you all the money, all the resources, all the people, all the everything. God says, do it, do it. He will go ahead and clear things out, but he may do it really slow compared to what you'd like to see. But he's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of the steps. So guys, just consecrate yourself to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm your follower. I want to do what you're asking me to do. Let's do this. Let's do this, Lord. And the last thing, this is a verse that I'd like you guys to just kind of carry along with yourself. You can turn over with me if you want, but it's in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And here's what it says. And I put this at the bottom of my emails as well, guys, but I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who, what? Loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2, verse 20. That's actually my life verse. It's a verse I like to sit down, read through, and remind myself of who I serve and why I serve him and what I am called to do. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this morning, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity to be in your word. You just hide and tuck in so many things, Father God, within your word. Lord, I just love that about your word, Father God. It's living. It's ever living, Father God. And no matter how many times I look at it, read it, meditate over it, spend time in it, Lord, you always show me something new, Father. And I thank you for that. I thank you, Father, that you give us opportunities to be your light, to be your salt in this world, Father God. And I pray that, Lord, we would take that responsibility seriously, that we would lay down our lives because you have laid down your life for us, Father. Lord, I pray you would give us opportunities just to love on those that are lost, but to do it in a way that is truthful, that doesn't compromise your word, but Lord, that at the same time just shares the love that you have for each of us as your creation, Father. Lord, bless the rest of this day, Lord. Lord, just give us opportunities to laugh, to love on people, Lord, and to share you, Father God, more than anything, Father God, opportunity to share others, share with others you, with your share your Son, to point them towards you, Father God, because you're the only cure for all the things that ail this world, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.